Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We are thrilled to be in your presence as always, and we are thankful for your word. God, you gave us Daniel, and he's such a wonderful master and such a precious beloved of yours that I ask that I would do him justice as we talk about the truths that are hidden so deep and so sweetly in your word. I pray for everyone here that their ears would be open and their hearts would just be ministered to. Lord, we invite you here. We ask that you would come. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We are talking about one of my favorite books in all the Bible. It's not very long. Those of you that are studying with me in Isaiah and you're looking at 66 chapters, you're only looking at 12 here. We may extend it out next week and do chapter 9 for 2 weeks because it's way important. And I need to tell you a few things just to give you a preface to what you're going to be studying. You are studying the best Old Testament apocalyptic book there is. If you want to lay two books side by side that are going to give the real picture of what the end times are, you're going to lay Daniel and you're going to lay Revelation. And when you do the Revelation study, you can lay one right on top of the other and they're going to fit. You're going to find in between the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and little Nahum and Obadiah are going to fit pieces in. But those two landmark books, those two skeletons, outlines, or whatever you call it, of the apocalypse are going to be Daniel and Revelation, and they are going to be the best of the best of the best. And what you're going to find, God told you so. There are two people in the Bible that he names as his beloved. Now, I get it that he loved you, and he loved me, and he loved his disciples. Of course I get that. But he names two of them, and one of them is John, who gets to write Revelation, and the other is Daniel, who gets to write this precious 12-chapter book in the Old Testament. Let's put him in history where he sits. We have been spending quite a few weeks on Isaiah, who sat in 8th century B.C., 700 and some years before Jesus. During Isaiah's time, Isaiah was in the middle of when the northern kingdom was being taken by the Assyrians, and he was warning, and it still happened, it still came. He was in Judah. Remember, he sat through those four kings we've talked about, and Isaiah is sitting in that period where Judah's not been taken captive yet, but he's warning. He's Uzziah, and he's trying to get all those four kings till he finally comes down to Hezekiah, and the country does not turn, and they get taken captive. Right as they're taken captive, right when Nebuchadnezzar brings his army up from Babylon, you're going to see Daniel come in. So you're looking at about 150, 170 years between Isaiah and Daniel. And what you're going to see about Daniel is just precious. You're going to learn 100 different things that you're going to love about him. And then you're going to add to the list and say, I'm adding 100 more. Because here's what you know. We know, we're going to find out he's of the princely family. Probably of the family of the king. We're not sure. We know he's royalty. We know at the age that this book starts, where the story starts with Daniel, we know he's somewhere between the age of 12 and 16. Not for sure which. So it's going to put you preteen to early teen. That's who Daniel is. That's where his story starts. We don't know much about his life before he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. We know he's of the kingly bunch. He's captured along with four of his really good friends. Three of his really good friends, and probably about 70 others in that priestly category that are not named. We know that because we're going to read that later. I'm just trying to give you a setup for history here. I want to read you something that one of my favorite commentators says. In 605 B.C., Prince Nebuchadnezzar, now remember, he's going to be the kingpin in this book of Daniel till the very end, and he's going to become king. When this story starts, Nebuchadnezzar is a prince. In 605 B.C., Prince Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian army of his father, Nabopolassar, against the allied forces of Assyria and Egypt. Assyria and Egypt. Assyria is that awful, horrible, mountainous, ruinous regime that had come against northern Israel. And they had allied with Egypt because they began to notice that that little village of Babylon, which Isaiah had prophesied about 150 years before, that it was going to become awful. It was beginning to become awful, and it was rising its ugly head. It was taking over villages, stomping around the kingdom, and it was winning. And leading that army was Nebuchadnezzar. He was a prince. His dad was named Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the king of Babylon. They came up against the allied forces of Assyria and Egypt and beat them at a really famous battle that changes all of history. It's called the Battle of Carchemish. Little waylaid Babylon, who had been nothing in the time of Isaiah, had massed its forces and had come against big Assyria and Egypt combined and defeated them. And the mastery of that general, Nebuchadnezzar, is who probably is to be thanked for that. His dad trusted him. He was a young man. We think maybe early 30s. We're not sure. We know he was young. His dad was actually not that old for the time either, and he was a fairly robust king because he was routing these armies all around this area and winning for Babylon. Babylon was becoming the big king on the block, okay? This Battle of Carchemish changes everything. Assyria's routed, Egypt's routed, and now the kingdom of the world to be faced is Babylon. And young Prince Nebuchadnezzar marches his troops into Judah, just like Isaiah had told them and warned them 150 years before that Babylon is going to come and take you over, and no one could believe him. Really? That little village? Here it is. Fast forward 150 years, just like Isaiah had said. So the Battle of Carchemish changes everything. It now makes on the block the big guy is Babylon. Assyria's gone, Egypt's gone, and here's Babylon looming large over all the territories that were once owned by Assyria, which would now be Judah. Came in, and he comes in. Young Prince Nebuchadnezzar comes in to Jerusalem, and he is very brilliant. He's a statistician like a lot of generals are not. He didn't come in to just wipe everything out. He actually came in. He took the cream of the crop. He eyed what was happening in the royal family. And he took these 70 young artisans, princes, young men, talented, brilliant, smart, young, where he thinks he can mold them, and he marches them back to Babylon. In the meantime, in the process of all this happening, his dad dies. A surprise death. He had been well. It was not expected. That forces him to become king immediately. That's how it worked. So he hurries up his siege. It's the first siege of Jerusalem, by the way. It's kind of a gentle siege if you think about it. He leaves the old king Jehoiakim as a vassal king. He leaves him there and says, "You shape up and you will be under me now," and yada, yada, yada. And he takes these young men and some of the temple goods back with him. He goes into their temple, and he raids some of the things, some of the utensils, some of the drinking cups, some of the bowls, and he takes them. He takes these young men, a few other things, and he leaves Jerusalem intact, and he leaves this Jehoiakim as the vassal king. He goes back. He assumes the kingship. That's kind of where we're starting in the book of Daniel. Daniel has just been taken captive. It's 605 B.C. It's at least, he's writing, I want you to tell you this so you'll know this. This is a real time for the prophets of the Bible. At this time that Daniel's story's happening, Ezekiel's happening too. And Jeremiah's happening too. They're a little older than him. In fact, we think maybe Ezekiel might be 60 or 70 years older than Daniel, but he's writing. He's a presence, and he's a prophet, and so is Jeremiah. So here at this time in history, when Judah's been taken captive, you've got three really strong prophets that are writing. Now, I want you to know that in the original Tanakh, that Isaiah was not considered a prophet. He was considered a historical writer, which, of course, he is, and he documents history very well. We're going to see that in the 11th chapter of Daniel. You're going to see history dictated that no one believed Daniel could have written it before it was. It's so detailed. But, of course, we've got documents that it was written 600 years before it happened. Anyway, this is Daniel. This is who he is. This is how the story starts. If you think about Jehoiakim, he was the king at the time that happened for Judah. And in 2 Kings, we find out that Jehoiakim is kind of icky. He's not a good king. He came from really good people. King Josiah was his father, and he should have been a good king. He was not. he messes up really badly. We're going to find out that there are going to be two other sieges to Jerusalem because Nebuchadnezzar flat gets tired of the garbage that goes on with these vassal kings he puts in. Jehoiakim gets replaced. Finally, it gets down to the third siege where Zedekiah is the vassal king. And I think we all know the story of that he tries to go up against Nebuchadnezzar. Stupid! And Nebuchadnezzar comes in the third siege of Jerusalem, and he puts out Zedekiah's eyes. He kills his sons in front of him, and he puts Jerusalem to the ground. The third siege of Jerusalem fires it to the ground. So there's a history going on. We're not going to go through all that because that's a 2 Kings study. I gave you references to that if you want to look at it, but I'm just telling you this is the intrigue and the different things that are happening while Daniel's being taken captive. I mean, these bad kings are happening back in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar actually, I want to give him some due here. He didn't just come in and destroy Jerusalem first off. He gave him a really good try. He actually tried two different kings to put in there just to keep it going. And they both were such trouble to him that then he, on the third try, he goes in and he puts Jerusalem to the ground, which we will find out later that was all prophesied. So we're not surprised by that. The interesting thing about Daniel, the book itself is just phenomenal. You're going to find it is written in actually two languages. Why, you might ask? Because Daniel could. He's brilliant. He probably, along with Isaiah, are probably the two most brilliant writers in the Bible at all, Old and New Testament. He speaks fluently in at least two languages. We're not sure how many. He writes when it's about the Gentiles. He's going to write in Aramaic, which was the Gentile language of the Babylonians. And then he's going to write when the book has to do with the Jews. He's going to write in Hebrew. So if you could read both languages, I cannot read either. If you could read both languages, you're going to see where that intermixes. And I'm going to point that out to you in the English, so you'll see a little bit of the flavor change just because the inflections of words. We're going to find this written in two languages. You're going to find Isaiah. You're going to find Daniel. Actually, it's going to be an easy way to partition it off. Let's say, for instance, the first 6 books are going to actually be a natural break for you, and then the last 6 books. So you're going to have history to begin with, and then you're going to have prophecy. You're going to see some things happen in Daniel you're not going to see happen in any other book. You're going to see in one of the chapters a Gentile king, namely Nebuchadnezzar, is going to write a chapter of the Bible. If you don't know that, and you don't know the astounding thing that happens to this pagan king, eyes up and be ready. We're going to see the transformation of someone of the caliber of Saddam Hussein or worse, find God and change his life. I truly believe when we walk the streets of heaven, we're going to meet King Nebuchadnezzar, because here's what he did. God came that our lives could be changed, and we see it. We see this is Jesus Christ all over the Old Testament. We see redemption and salvation and the chance to change. And we're going to see him be brutal and horrible, just like we are all inside. And we're going to see him get a glimpse of God Almighty and change. And he writes a chapter of Daniel. Wow. You're not going to see that anyplace else in the Bible. You're going to see Daniel come in as an insignificant youth. 12, 14 years old, you're going to see him step up and stay true to his God and last for 70 years through that whole Babylonian captivity. You're going to watch that young man become an old man, and you're going to watch him thrown in the lion's den when he's over 80 years old. Nobody told me that story. I thought he was a young Daniel. He'd served 70 years when that happened, and he was 12 to 14 to start. Put the math to it. He's 82 to 86 years old when he's thrown in the lion's den, because he didn't get thrown in until Cyrus comes in, which is the Persian Empire that comes in 70 years after Babylon. We're going to watch him mold a group of scientists of his time called the Magi. The magicians are from the root word magi, and that becomes really important because 700 years later, his teaching is so astounding to this group that they remember his teaching for 700 years. And when that baby is born in Bethlehem, that Magi group is hearkening back to the teaching of Daniel, who had told them, you watch for the star. The promise is coming. And 700 years later, those Magi remembered because of Daniel. And Daniel shows up in the Christmas story. Nobody told me that. Jesus is all over every verse, every chapter, every sentence. And I hope I do a fairly good job of showing you that. We are going to start by talking a little bit about the importance also of this book. This is the only book in the Bible that gives the history of the Gentiles. The Bible that I hold in my hand is a Jewish book written by a Jewish author who sent his Jewish son to save the Jewish people. And because those Jewish people didn't get it, we got the privilege of being grafted in as a Jewish offshoot of them. But this Bible right here is about the Jews. It's targeted to the Jews. It's written by Jews. And other than Luke, every author's Jewish. We begin to see in Daniel the plan for us. 700 years before Jesus came, Daniel and Isaiah were starting to talk about us. And I want to stop and say how grateful I am that God in his Jewishness still loved me. That made me a way. And Daniel is going to write the entire history of the Gentiles in this book. This is your book. This is my book. We get to take this to heart and say, thank you, God. You loved us and you gave a prophetic book about us. Thank you, God. Thank you that you cared not only for your people, but you cared about me too. And so today, the Jewishness of that brings me home. It brings me home to my Savior, Yahshua, who's Jewish. And that should give you a little bit of appetite about what you're getting ready to study. Ezekiel mentions Daniel three different times. He's important to Ezekiel, who is a contemporary of his. If you wonder who authors this book, Daniel himself claims to be the author, and then Jesus points back to him. So if you have trouble, there are people that try to say Daniel couldn't have written this book because it's prophetically too accurate. Then you're going to have to argue with Jesus, who claims he is who he is. Amos 3, 7 and 8 says this, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants and prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? 2 Peter 1:21 says this, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This book is written by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 3 says, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willingly are ignorant of. People argue with you. This is what Peter's telling them. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We're going to prove that in Daniel 9. We're going to see that come to fruition. And I want to add 2 Peter 1 to this. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. I don't have any license to tell you anything new. It's here, right in front of us. All we have to do is dig it out. We're going to stay true to this word, and it is for everyone to interpret. If you have questions, come see me. If someone argues with you, say this. Give me book, chapter, verse. I don't want some man's idea. Show me the Bible. I will change my mind if you can prove it scripturally, because that's all I care about. Ezekiel mentions Daniel three times. Jesus mentions Daniel. He's in really good company. And Daniel himself claims to be the author. So we're not even going to go there. Jesus called it that. It's good enough for me. Luke tells us, the only Gentile of the bunch and the doctor that we like to refer to all the time, in 21:24, he says this. This is going to sum up the chapter of Daniel. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations in Jerusalem. By the way, this is the Jews. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. You're going to see that time in Daniel when we take you through chapter 9 and he lays out the history of the Gentiles in 4 verses. I hope you're astounded. Daniel, the beloved of God, saw it. John, the beloved of God, saw it. And we are privy to study this story of us, the Gentiles. Dr. Luke tells us that. The two people in the Bible that nothing evil was ever spoken about, of course, are Joseph and Daniel. And their stories are so parallel, it would do us well to do a study on that. They're both taken captive as young men. They're both taken away from their homes. They're both princes of the princely bloodline. They both hold true. They both save their nation. They both help their leader, their godless leader, to see God. And if you want to do a parallel between Joseph and Daniel, it is so astounding. I think that might be a good side trip for you. We've also said the parallel between Revelation and Daniel cannot be discounted, and we're going to lay those on top of each other. We also are going to talk about that when God calls someone a beloved, it's very interesting to me, and I don't know how this equates, but it does. The two beloveds got to write to the two apocalyptic books. I don't know how that works. It just seems to me like he loved them a lot. He's going to trust him with his hard truth. Maybe that's it. But that is the truth of that. The historical sections, chapter 1 through 6, and I'm going to briefly go through this because we're going to do, of course, chapter by chapter, and then we're going to get into chapter 1. I just wanted to set you up. And every week, you know me, I'll be good to review these things. But the first 6 chapters are called historical because actually Daniel was called a historical writer by the Tanukh, the Old Testament scroll carriers who studied him, never called him a prophet. We know now he's a prophet because after we got John added to it in the Revelation, we realized the parallel. But historically, chapter 1, you're going to see Daniel deported. That's what we're studying today. It's going to be written in Hebrew. Guess why? Daniel's Hebrew. He was taken from Jerusalem. This is a Hebrew story part of chapter 1. Chapter 2, you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Probably the most astounding history in all the world of the Gentiles. With one statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees, God lays out the entire history of the Gentiles. And that's in Aramaic. They're Gentiles. We're Gentiles. God switches. Daniel switches. Chapter 3, we get to do the fiery furnace in a new and fresh way. Yeah, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego like you've never seen them before. And we're going to understand who they really are to Daniel. It happens in Babylon, so it's written in Aramaic. Chapter 4 is when we talk about Nebuchadnezzar, and that's where he writes that famous letter and how he changes, and he becomes an animal for 2 years, and we're going to do a whole scientific study on what that means, and that's going to be really fun. Of course, it happens in Babylon. It's written in Aramaic. Chapter 5, we're going to see Babylon fall. Surprise, surprise. Revelation 17 and 18, here we come, written in Aramaic. It's about Babylon. Chapter 6, when we see elderly octogenarian Daniel thrown in the lion's den. 85, 86, 87-year-old man who has been God-fearing, wonderful, loved by everyone, thrown in the lion's den. It's written in Aramaic because it happens in Babylon. They've uncovered, when we say that, I'll bring in the scientific findings. They've uncovered the ovens, they think. They think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were burned in ancient Babylon. They also think they may know where the lion's den is. That's just... Wow. Ancient architect they're just now discovering, which always proves the Bible to be true. In chapter 7, it switches for Daniel. Daniel then begins to see prophecies himself. In chapter 2, he interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. But in chapter 7 on, he begins having visions and dreams. And we're going to distinguish between dreams and visions. But because that vision of the four beasts is about the Gentile nations that are going to come up, it's in Aramaic. Chapter 8, we're going to see the ram and the he-goat, and we can say Alexander the Great and Medes and Persians. And that's in Hebrew because it's going to refer to the Jews. Chapter 9, we're going to see the 70 weeks. If you want to know one chapter in the Bible that I hope when you're finished with the study, you understand. It's chapter 9. It is the, bar none, best chapter in the whole Bible about end times. If you don't understand Daniel 9, you won't understand Revelation. And that's where we find it. It's called the 70 weeks. It's written in Hebrews because guess what? The tribulation's about the Jews. I'm going to prove that to you in Daniel, his people. We're out of here. Chapter 10. You want to do spooky? You want to do sci-fi? We're going to catch a glimpse of the battles in the heavenlies. And we're going to call this Looking into the Dark Side. But it's also written in Hebrew because Daniel is praying and the battles in the heavenlies are over him. He's Hebrew. Okay? Chapter 11. We call these the silent years in advance. This one chapter in Daniel is why many scholars, stupid scholars, say that Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel, because this history that he writes in chapter 11 tells the 400 years that are going to happen from the end of the Old Testament till the beginning, and he's going to nail it battle by battle, family by family, empire by empire, until he has it so perfect. I am going to give you a chart and you're going to understand it. You know, the north comes in from the south, and we began to do that. And modern theologians who don't get it says he couldn't have written that. There's no way. Only the only trouble is we have recorded documents of the disciples carrying this scroll, and that people were actually carrying this scroll at this exact writing 600 years before it happened. A little bit hard to discount. But anyway, I want you to know chapter 11 is going to be really, really important. We're going to wrap, by the way, that is also in Hebrew, because that's the history that's happening around Jerusalem, all the battles that happened in the Holy Land. And then we end up with chapter 12. The wrap-up is also in Hebrew, because that's how he's going to end. He's going to give warning, and he's going to give hope to his people. Daniel's a Jew. Let's get it straight. Daniel's a Jew. He's writing about a Jewish God, about a Jewish problem. He's taken captive by a Gentile, but he never forsakes his Jewish roots. And because of that, we see King Nebuchadnezzar change. We see Cyrus come in at the end of the Babylonian captivity. The very last thing we're going to see is King Cyrus come in from the Medo-Persians and is so impressed that Isaiah had named Cyrus by name 150 years before Cyrus came in, that Cyrus changes. And he releases the Jews after 70 years and he sends them home to rebuild their city. Crazy stuff. You can't make this stuff up. And this is the book of Daniel. So hopefully that gives you a little set. I've given you outlines. I've given you some charts, because the fifth grade teacher in me likes to do that. I hope that helps you. We're starting in chapter 1. And before we start Daniel 1, I want you to know that there's a contemporary of his that saw the exact same story. I want to read to you from Jeremiah. We love Jeremiah. And we love Ezekiel too. I'm in Jeremiah 25, and then I'm going to take you into Daniel, I promise. But I just think, we learned early in our studies that out of the mouth of two witnesses is always truth. And that if we can't prove it twice, then we haven't done a very good job searching it out, because God always does it. I'm in Jeremiah 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You're going to find this exact terminology in Daniel. It's the first year. Remember, he was in a battle at Carchemish. His dad died. That forced him to be king. He didn't even plan on it. This is his first year, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you. Jeremiah has been prophesying 23 years. How do I know that he says that? He's about that much older than Daniel. Daniel's a youth at this point. Remember, he's maybe 12 years old. He's not prophesied anything. He's a kid. So we know from this indication that Jeremiah is 20-some years older than Daniel. He's been prophesying 23 years. That's why I wanted you to hear this. And you have not listened. Surprise, surprise. The Jewish nation didn't listen. We're going to hear that story clear to the end of Revelation. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent. Now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and then dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. That's a promise. Stop worshiping other gods. Did they listen? No, they did not. Yet you have not listened to me, said the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the words of your hands to your own hurt. I'm going to let you read the rest of that. It tells that whole story. I'm just trying to whet your appetite. Turn to 36 in Jeremiah. This will set you up for Daniel, telling you that these two prophets were prophesying at the same time. Jeremiah's just older. He's been trying to warn him for 25 years. And I am in chapter 36 of Jeremiah, first verse. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be. Here is always the hope. I love the way they put this in. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. It may be, but it wasn't. Always has hope. When we studied Revelation, what we found in God was, if you don't understand God's mercy, you haven't read his word, even in the midst of all the dire predictions of Isaiah, which he hated doing, at the end he always had the hope. But if you change, but if you turn, and here's Jeremiah saying, Judah, you're going into captivity, you're done. But it may be that if you change, God would change his mind. And he would have, they didn't. Same story, same prognosis, same problem. And that takes us that little bit. It's a real good study to read those two chapters in their entirety because they fit right in here. We're not going to do it today because we still got to do Daniel 1. But I want you to know that those prophets were all saying the same thing. Out of the mouth of two witnesses, God establishes his truth. I am in Daniel 1. And this is the beginning of our 12-chapter journey. I am in verse 1, chapter 1 of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Right off the bat, Daniel's telling you what happened. Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took over Jerusalem. I gave you the background about how he fought in Carchemish, his dad died. This is the first siege of Jerusalem. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. Note, Shinar is Babylon. Always has been, always will be. Anytime you see Shinar, if you want to say it today, you can say Iraq. But it is Babylon. To the house of his God, little g, of course. So Nebuchadnezzar took the things from the temple and put him in his temple. Bad news. Not a good plan. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his little g God. Right off the bat, we're not liking Nebuchadnezzar very much here. I'm already kind of mad at him already. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children. Notice he says children. These are youths. We know anywhere from 12 to 16 years old. Of Israel and some of the king's descendants. So they are of the kingly heritage and some of the nobles. They're a noble lineage. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The Chaldean is Babylon, is Shinar. Let me tell you how this worked. This is the brilliance of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't like him here, but he's brilliant. I'll tell you what he always did. When he took over a town, a city, or a province, he took the best of the best youth, didn't take anyone who was old and established, and he put him in what we call Nebuchadnezzar University, which meant this. He trained them in language so they could speak his language. And why did he train them in literature? Here's what you might not understand. He trained them in the literature because in their literature came their heritage, came their folklore, came their God stories, came all their beliefs. And if they read these beautiful tales of their gods, little g of course, and they began being assimilated in this language, 3 years he did this. This was his pattern. He had this little university going, and the best of the best were training these perfectly beautiful young men who, by the way, they had made eunuchs. Don't know if you got that part of the story, this sadness for Daniel. Anyway, in this university, they're infiltrating them day and night with the language, the culture, and the literature. The literature is the kick there because that's where the fun is. It's like we indoctrinate our children with the cartoons, with the comic books, with the cutesy stories because then they believe it. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. Every time he took over a province, a city or town, he had these, and why did he do that? He wanted these unique, good-looking, infiltrated of their mind people serving him that would not talk back, that could linguistically spar with him. He's brilliant. Don't discount his brilliance here. And he had them trained, and I'd like to say brainwashed, into the Chaldean society. This is what's happening. The word literature is a real red flag. Nobody picks up on that unless you understand what that means. It would be like if I took freshmen in high school, and they were really, made them eunuchs, so you can take all their sexual desires away, you make them, and they're totally focused, they've been taken away from their family, you've got them infiltrated in this culture, and they're feeding them great food, they're hearing this day and night, they're reading wonderful stories, and you've got nice people taking care of it, and suddenly after 3 years, you have robots. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing here. Paint the picture. It's not as ambivalent as you think. It's very targeted, and it's very malevolent, if you want to think about. He's trying to erase all their history from them. It doesn't work when you're a child of God. It doesn't work when you're sold out to the great I Am. Because he came up against four youths, we know four, no others were named, that it didn't work. And that's the picture I want to paint for you right there. So I'm going to go back and read three again. Then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men to whom there was no blemish and good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace. He wanted servants. He wanted robots. He wanted no problems. And whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. If you want to go back to who the Chaldeans are, go back to Nimrod. It is from Babylon. It is the first Antichrist on earth that designed the hideous religion that we see all over. It is Nimrod. Read about him. This is not the time to say him, but this is their religion. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. By the way, you probably don't know those names. We know they're Chaldean names. It's a shame we don't remember those. I'm going to endeavor this time to remember their Hebrew names. To them, to the chief of the eunuchs, gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar. We're not going to confuse him with Nebuchadnezzar's icky grandson later, who's called Belshazzar. This is Belteshazzar. Most of the time, however, the Bible's going to refer to him as Daniel. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart, and I gave you information on your sheet about the origin of those names. Those were all names after their gods, little g. So they were an abomination to those four young men, the names. And I'm sure among themselves they called themselves their old names. I think we should purpose to learn those Hebrew names. It's because of the little children's song. Remember the other ones anyway. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. It's more than defiling yourself. The meat that they offered had been offered previously to those little g gods. They were probably pork and shrimp, and it was an offering to the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and Daniel knew that. Now, put yourself in the place as a young teenager, being taken from your homeland, being neutered, being afraid, and never hoping to see your family again, and being against this King of Kings. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar is called a King of Kings because, let me tell you a little history about him. It was known that King Nebuchadnezzar, if you crossed him, would skin you alive and laugh while he was doing it. He would then roast you on a spit and make the town watch. It was not unusual that he would hoist your entire burned body at the gate's edge where all the town would then get to view you for several days. It was said that his gates would be adorned by heads of generals who dared to speak one word against him. The fact that these young, innocent, sweet boys, degraded in every way possible that you could possibly degrade a kid, scared probably to death, come up against one of the prince eunuchs, and this is a chief guy among Nebuchadnezzar, one of his chiefs, and says, "We don't want to eat that. It's against our religion." Can you imagine the bravery that took? The more I see about Daniel, the more in awe I am. Now think about your kids. This would be putting a freshman in high school in this position. That's about what he is. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. You're going to notice something else that's a real, true life story. Daniel was not a smart aleck. He was not proud or boastful or mean in his talkings. His demeanor was quiet. He was gentle. I was well-loved. We know that because he became in favor, found favor with this head eunuch. You don't do that by being a show-off smart aleck. And we know that, and so what happens, it's going to work to his advantage. Kindness and gentleness always work. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." The eunuch's saying, if I do what you say, and I don't give you this food and you look worse, it's my head, literally. It would literally have been his head or his skinned body or something. And this eunuch knew this. And he's saying to Daniel, "Daniel, I like you a lot and I'd like to please you. But if this doesn't work out well about you not having this food and you look a lot worse than these other guys, it's my head," literally. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant." Now, this is Daniel, wise beyond his years. And he said, doesn't pitch a fit. He says, "Okay, I get it. We're going to be with you 3 years. We've got to look really good. How about this? How about you just give us 10 days? Just 10 days, all I'm asking. Try this idea. And after 10 days, there's not that much time gone by. If it doesn't work, we'll do what you say." He does not fuss with him. He doesn't argue. He just lays out this gentle plan, logical. You see, I believe God's a logical God. And I believe when you stand before a judge, he said he'd put the words in your mouth. This is exactly what he did to Daniel. Because Daniel purposed in his heart. And that's an interesting word, that purposed. That means steadied beyond moving. It is beyond just purposing. It's like the Greek word of that means when you purpose, you plant it so deep. You decide so deep that it can't be rocked or jilted. So Daniel had this rock solid belief down in his heart that he was going to serve God, and so God gave him the words. "Then let our appearance be examined before you in the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." In other words, whatever you see at the end of 10 days, we'll do. Daniel purposed in his heart. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. We all know how this test is going to come out. "At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies." And that is no surprise. God is the God of truth. He's the God of miracles, and he will do it for us, just like he did Daniel. "Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. My Bible said pulse. They asked for pulse. I did a word search on that. It is actually something as almost akin to oatmeal. It actually means nuts and grains with vegetables. So I have a feeling, because God knows the best of all best things, they probably got their proteins out of the nuts. They got their whole grains, and then they got vegetables. So they truly had a well-balanced diet in all those things. That's what pulse means. I'm in verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Now think about that. Nebuchadnezzar had tried to trick him by infiltrating minds with his literature. God went above that. He gave them wisdom in all literature. That means the truth, the real stuff. And listen to this last section. This is what you need to mark. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That's a gift of God. And he didn't say some, he said all. When the Bible says all, I take real note in that. We're going to need that wisdom here next chapter. But we already know what's coming because he gave him all, he said. I'm in verse 18. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in. So that's, remember, it's into 3 years, because that's what the Nebuchadnezzar University lasted. The chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. You got to know this Ashpenaz, this chief of the eunuchs, has got to be shaking in his boots. Look, he's a servant just like Daniel is. And if he hasn't done this right, he's wasted 3 years of this king's time on these guys. And it is literally his head. If they don't do well, speak well, act well, look well, it's on this eunuch's head. And already he's made friends with Daniel. I don't know this. This is a Lindaism. I would imagine Ashpenaz came to God. I would imagine. He loved Daniel. You can tell he did. And who wouldn't love someone who purposed in their heart to serve God? I would think, this is going to be my guess, that when we walk the streets of heaven, we're going to get to meet Ashpenaz too. I think so. I think we can. Then the king interviewed them. Can you imagine the grilling that this mighty king must have put these four boys through? And among them, all again. God doesn't use all very often. He uses three times in the last two verses. None was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. Only the best of the best served before the king. Others were in different places in the palaces. Others were serving in the other chambers, for the princes, in the dining halls. All these four served before Nebuchadnezzar. You think God has a plan for Nebuchadnezzar's life? I'm thinking so. I'm in verse 20. And in all, here we go again. Love that word. Matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them. He found them 10 times better than all magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. This last verse, 21, should be at the very last of Daniel 12. Because this really sums up Daniel's story. Listen to it. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. In chapter 1, you have a brief summary of 70 years. How do I know it's 70? Judah was taken captive for 70 years. It was prophesied in Jeremiah. It was prophesied by Ezekiel. Daniel knows that later, and he's going to look that up when the 70 years are ending. So we know from 1:1. To 121, there is a history there of 70 years. We know that when Cyrus comes in to be king, Daniel briefly serves a little while. In fact, he gets thrown in the lion's den when Cyrus is king. That's why we know how old he is. You want to know what to love about Daniel? Let me count the ways. Taken from your home as a teenager, probably maybe preteen, could be as young as 12, maybe 11. Never to see your family again. Physically to be brutalized. We know for a fact in the book of the Bible, Daniel has no lineage. He has no wife, he has no children. With the lineage of that line of the kings, it stops at Daniel. Sad story. Except the God of this universe, who loved Daniel more than he loved anyone else and loves you that same amount, saw a young man who would purpose in his heart, would anchor that heart down deep so far into God that nothing would sway him. Not brutalization, not deportation, not a lion's den, not facing a fire, not facing beheading. Nothing would shake this man. And so what God does for him, he gives him the history of the whole world to hold in his hands. And when we read the book of Daniel and we begin unlocking what he says for us, he also uses Daniel to show us the history of the whole world, which is us. He looked beyond the brutality of Daniel's young life into the wisdom of a man sold out to God, and he said, I can trust you with the secrets of the world, and before you are the secrets of the world in 12 chapters. You're going to see with every word, every verse is going to point back to Jesus. We already are seeing that because he purposed in his mind, he gets to know the story of Jesus. He's hinting at Jesus coming. We get to chapter 9, you're going to see Jesus. And God trusts this young man, this scared, frightened, deported young man with the history and the secrets of the world. I think it's worth studying. Please note that in verse 17, when he stands before Nebuchadnezzar, these are just some things I want you to note. The word all. I think I told you that over and over. These are things, if you don't write in your Bible, you may just make a side note, but I write in mine, so I've got that circled. I want you to also note that we're going to see that word purpose used again. You should have that circled. And in the 8th verse, one of my favorites, chapter 1, verse 8, that's where the purpose word is. If you don't have that in your arsenal of memory verses or verses that you love to love to love, here's one that I love. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor the wine which he drank. And I love verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. He did that by his grace and his mercy and his good heart. You don't have to be loud. You don't have to be mean. You don't have to even be shouting. But you have to purpose. And in verse 20, I'm going to sum that up as one of my favorites as well. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, again, I want you to circle that word all, that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. Here's what you love about Daniel. Here's what I love about Daniel. I love Daniel. So Lord God, we are in awe of you and all the sweet and juicy and wonderful nuggets that you give us. Thank you for friends that study with us. Thank you for your word. Help us to store up what you need us to and to use this that we go forward and we love you more and do more. We thank you for Jesus, who is all over every page in our Bible. Draw us to your word, draw us to your side. Protect us now in the name of Jesus. Amen.